Let's pray a moment, shall we, before we tackle that intriguing passage. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how it comforts us at times and challenges us at others. We've been singing this morning about faith. My hope is in you alone. By faith, the men of old lived in this way. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to know and to show the kind of faith that you want us to have. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. Amen. Some of you can probably remember, I think it was 1999 when the film The Matrix came out. As well as quite a thought-provoking storyline, I was wowed by some of the special effects. I found this little picture online showing how they did it with a bit of green screen. You remember when, perhaps first of all, you saw that and these guys are sort of whizzing at each other in midair and then they suddenly pause and then the screen twizzles around and all of that. You think, wow, wow. I want to take you to a much simpler scenario, keeping that frozen in midair moment in your minds. The evangelist David Watson, some of you might remember the name from way back, used to tell of when he came home from doing university missions quite typically, he would be greeted by his young daughter. First, as a toddler, she would stand at the bottom of the stairs and just wiggle jump sort of thing, asking to be picked up by her daddy. As the years went by, she didn't just stand at the bottom of the stairs, but she jumped from a few steps higher. And as the years continued to pass, she would be leaping at David Watson from the middle of the stairs. Daddy, of course, would always catch her. It's a wonderful way to show what faith means. Freeze that frame. Imagine the girl in midair there, as in the Matrix. Spin it round, spin her around mentally. Consider what's going on in the faith process in her mind. She might not have thought it out in the kind of terms that I'll show you, but this is what was happening here. There is that focus of faith. Daddy at the bottom of the stairs. He is able to catch her. And of course, he has to be willing to catch her. If he's not willing, if he's more excited about greeting the dog and he just goes on by, then there's going to be an uncomfortable crash and probably a few uncomfortable words from David Watson from his wife. But the other question is whether he is able to catch her. David Watson realized that at some stage, there was only so far this could carry on. He might well be willing to try to catch his eventually teenage daughter when her faith had grown so much that she would leap from the top step. But he was no longer able to catch her if she tried it. Folks, think of those two elements when it comes to our little scenario, of that scenario, when we come to talk about faith this morning. We come to this passage in James chapter 2. I know I read it wrong for so many years. We see that stuff about caring for the poor and the hungry, and we think that that is what James is holding out to us as saying, this is faith in action. I'm going to challenge that today because I no longer think that that is what that passage is pushing us to. I'm not saying we should not care for the poor and hungry, but I'm just saying that is not what James is teaching us to by giving us that example. Instead, here, James holds up also the examples of two Old Testament believers who risked their all on what God said. Their family, their fortune, their very lives all hang in the balance of whether God is willing to deliver on what he promised and whether God is able to deliver on what he promised. That's what faith is about. So when Paul writes in Galatians 2 verse 20, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul had staked his all, his life, his reputation on Jesus being the Saviour, who is willing to save and able to save. Instead of a life of keeping the Jewish rules that Paul, if he managed to keep them all, would in effect be his own saviour. As he writes, Paul is in midair, trusting that Jesus will catch him, and that therefore he can live a life of sanctified risk-taking, going out being attacked by mobs all over the place, persecuted for the sake of saying that Jesus is the Saviour and Caesar is not the Lord. That's faith. Faith is trusting what Jesus says and claims to do is right and true, and that it has to be believed and followed and obeyed, and God will be responsible for the consequences. God will pick up the pieces. God will stand at the bottom of the staircase, so to speak, totally willing and totally able to catch you. We will never be safer than when we are walking in faithful dependence upon the living God, no matter what the world may shout at us or how our circumstances may appear to us. That's the kind of thing we'll be looking at this morning. And James is going to give us 5 reasons why we should be living this way. He's going to contrast it with what we might call false faith or so-called faith. Faith without works or deeds. That makes no difference to our thinking and no difference to our living. He characterizes that by a couple of really quite charged words in our passage, which you might have noticed as Mary read them to us. Faith by itself, verse 17 and verse 26, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And in verse 20, faith without deeds is useless. But faith that is real faith. Well, I came across this quote this week, which I'd love to show you. I think this is quite helpful and quite thought-provoking too. Faith is not believing in spite of evidence. Faith is believing in spite of consequences. How about that? Think on that one this week. Faith is believing in spite of consequences, and that's the total opposite of dead and useless faith. So we need to get stuck into James's reasoning now to make sure we have a bit of time to think it through at the end, how that should apply to us in our situations. Here's the question that James waves at us before responding. James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith, but he has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Here's the first of James's responses, James's answers, his 5 illustrations here. There is a such thing as not real love, verses 15 and 16. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes, daily food. If someone says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Now, James said something there which is so offensive, really, and it's so stupid that someone could think that way. It's really quite offensive. It's outrageous. In fact, we are usually so caught up by the outrageousness of it that we typically miss what James, I think, is saying here. He's not saying that the real evidence of faith is doing good works in the community. Not that there is anything wrong with that. Food bank, whatever. Any number of good things that can be done to support a local community. But that's not what James is saying here. First of all, notice he says, suppose a brother or a sister is in need. So right away, this is in the context of the church family, not society at large. But the example he gives us here is not an example of defective faith. This is defective love. It's love that is missing here. If empty words are seem to be a sufficient response to empty stomachs. If the followers of Jesus, remember, are supposed to be distinguished by love for one another, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, then this, that's a failure of love. And the next words that James comes up with show that this is meant to be an analogy. He says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. In the same way implies this is a parallel situation, but not exactly the same. There is empty so-called love failing. That's obvious. There is also empty failing faith, which we must beware of, which is equally outrageous. Faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, he says, is dead. And there can be a problem that faith we might just confuse with knowing facts, just knowing facts. So, he says, you believe that there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. You can certainly argue that we should know a whole lot of the basics of the Bible. The things that Christians have known and believed and have taught down through the centuries, yes, we should know those. In some churches, during their meetings, room is left for people to join in saying a statement of the Christian faith called the Apostles' Creed. It actually doesn't date back quite as far as the Apostles. They didn't compose it, but it was supposed to summarize a good deal of what the apostles did teach. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and so on. All of that is great. All of that is true. But James says, in effect, big deal. Just saying those words, even having memorized those words, being able to recite them at the drop of a hat. So what? The devil knows all of that is true. The devil and all his minions know that that expresses reality. But they have chosen to act in knowing opposition to the facts of the matter. They've become so stubborn and hardened that they will persist in saying no to Almighty God, even if it kills them. And it will in ways that we cannot even imagine. But they believe, in the most basic sense. They have faith, in the most basic sense. Big deal. It is empty faith. But look at a positive example now. The life of Abraham, verses 21 to 23. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. Here James is looking at two instances in the life of Abraham. They correspond, actually, to two nuances in the theological word justified. Don't worry, we're not going to do all theology, but I just need to touch on this for a while. The end of the section on screen there, where you've got the quote marks, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That comes from Genesis chapter 15, where God amplifies the enormous promise that he's already given to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 15 is where he says to Abram, look up at the sky, look at how many stars there are. And Abram, I know you're old, your wife is beyond the age of childbearing. But Abram, you're going to have offspring and descendants as many as those stars. Of course, nowadays we have super telescopes that show there are even more stars than Abram could have seen on a bright starry night, where there is no light pollution. But come on, a guy of that age and a wife of that age, no kids, and you're going to have that many descendants? And Abram said, okay, Lord, I'll trust you. I'll take that mental leap of faith and trust that you will catch me at the bottom of the stairs. On account of that faith, God justified Abraham, made him just as if I'd never sinned. New Testament tells us in many places that that is how it still works nowadays. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you are made right by God with that faith and that faith alone. But James will go on to argue here, real faith doesn't stay alone. Real faith has consequences rather than going on to become empty or dead. Real faith will start to grow from that moment of conception. Babies do, you'd be worried if they didn't. I said we had our family down this week. Our granddaughter will be 1 year old later on this week. We were there and saw her when she was 1 day old. If she was still the same size, we'd be worried. Faith grows too. Faith develops muscles, balance, coordination, speech, courage. And you can see, James says, what a man of faith Abraham grew into. And so you see, and I'm emphasizing that word, you see his faith and his actions working together. That faith that he had that was something internal, a believing alone, a trusting alone, becomes evident in his life and conduct. It's made obvious in the sight of everyone around. And that's the other nuance of the word justified in Greek for those theologians here. He made that evident when he trusted everything back to God. Because the other episode there is Genesis 22. When God speaks to Abram and says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Perhaps we should read on Genesis 22 if we had time to see precisely what was required of Abraham and how much faith it must be to sacrifice or go through the preceding leading up to that very moment of sacrificing Isaac on the altar. Take your son, Abraham, and he did. That's amazing, risky faith. It's faith that this world doesn't understand. And actually, a good few Christians rock back on their heels every time they read that particular chapter. But that's the kind of living faith that James is talking about here and contrasting with dead, empty, useless, so-called faith. And Hebrews gives us, the letter to the Hebrews gives us an insight into the reasoning going on in Abraham's mind at that point. Hebrews 11:19. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And he didn't just think that. He lived it out. So let's not talk too much about blind faith. Faith in the living God is entirely reasonable to someone who believes. It's the only thing that makes total sense to someone who believes. The daughter in midair just knows that daddy will catch her because he's daddy. And Abram just knows, because he has worked it through, that as that old hymn puts it, he and his son are in the hands, the safe, strong, willing hands of the eternal Father, strong to save. And now the life of Rahab. As they used to say on a TV program many years ago, something completely different. As different from Abraham as you could possibly find in the Old Testament. Female, foreign, and, putting it politely, disreputable. Abraham would have had an equivalent of a decent credit rating. But Rahab? Come on now. Someone like this? Surely God can't admit someone like this into his kingdom on account of just believing, can he? So what happened back in Joshua chapter 2? as the people of Israel start their campaign to finally enter and conquer the land that God has promised to them. Across the River Jordan is the fortified city of Jericho. If the Israelites don't win this battle, their campaign is over before it's even started. So Joshua sends two spies into Jericho, and they lodge in one particular house in, pardon me, the red light district. But a whisper, a rumor, a suspicion goes around that there are spies in the city. And at huge peril to her own life, Rahab acts in faith based on what she has heard on the bush telegraphs about these invading peoples coming in their direction, but I think also quite possibly has seen in the life and conduct and speech of those two guys lodging in her house these last couple of days. Notice that she says in Joshua 2:11, "The Lord your God, the God you two people, as well as your tribe, your clan, your fellow countrymen have followed. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." There's that mental process. That's the equivalent of Abraham taking God at his word on his promise. That's the knowledge side of it, the being persuaded side of it. And then just as Abraham acted on his basis, on the basis of that kind of conviction, at enormous risk, so does Rahab. She conceals the spies when the Jericho militia come hammering at the door. She lies about their whereabouts. She gives them time to escape the city and get the necessary military intelligence back to Joshua. Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? What she did is evidence of what she believed. Once again, see how real faith prompts someone to do something that the world would regard as ridiculously stupid or ridiculously dangerous or both. One more argument, a quick one from James, a dead body in verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. We tend to forget how utterly repulsive this would be to a Jewish readership. Dead bodies make you unclean. They're spiritually dirty. It's something to be avoided at all costs. But says James, faith in no more than name is just like that. A body without the spirit. Dead. Repellent. A body is made to be inhabited by the spirit. That's how it's designed to live. And the truths that the Bible teaches us about God are meant to be inhabited by faith that will bring the whole person to life. Reciting that Apostles' Creed about the person and work of Jesus Christ can be done thoughtlessly, mindlessly, faithlessly. Trusting yourself to the person and work of Jesus Christ will bring life and vitality to your whole being. Where there's life, there will inevitably be growth, and there will inevitably be actions, actions that are characterized by the kind of life within, coded into the spiritual equivalent of the DNA of a child of God. So as we start to draw to a close this morning, let me flash up once more that quote that I read earlier this week. Faith is not believing in spite of evidence. Faith is believing in spite of consequences. What kinds of things constitute faith in James's mind as he writes this letter? Faith, believing in spite of consequences, I think could so well sum up much of what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, sometimes called the Gallery of the Faithful. Have a look at that if you're doing the digging deeper studies at home during the week. It's full of people who believed practically in the goodness and the power and the faithfulness of God, the one who is able to save and willing to save. And it led them to do all sorts of remarkable and stupidly risky things because they thought differently about the value systems, the world around them. Moses, for example, gave up a life of power and luxury because he valued something else far more highly. That was an expression of his faith, Hebrews 11:26. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking forward, looking ahead to his reward. Folks, take some time to think through how faith, real faith in the living God, should make a difference in our lives, day by day, week by week, year by year. Of course, love for real, as James mentioned in passing earlier in this section. Yes, do good to your fellow Christians, as they might have need, as you might have ability. Love for real. But what about what James is really getting at here in this passage, showing faith for real? Because let's face it, don't we sometimes get just as annoyed, just as much and just as easily as the average unbeliever if our bus or train is late or there's a queue on the A30? Don't we get so equally twitchy and unreasonable in our behaviour as anyone else might be if that delivery from Amazon doesn't arrive on time? If the exams at school are pressing down and that last one was not good, that job interview, well, that didn't seem to go very well. Don't we get as scared sometimes as someone with no faith at all when the phone rings and the doctor says it's not good news? When we're at a funeral, do those words of Jesus make any difference? I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do Paul's words compute at that kind of time? Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, who have no hope. At times like that, in situations like these, all the way from the really quite trivial to those final dark days, where's our faith? Is it active? Does it support us? Does he support us? Remember that James starts off this book of his with startling words, but words which make total sense. We see them as simply one aspect of this call to startling real faith in the God who really is there and who really is at the side of his people, who can always be trusted because he is willing to save us and he is able to save us. And therefore, James 1, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Goodness, we say when we read that the first time, that takes a bit of faith, that takes a bit of believing, and it does. And that's what James is talking about in chapter 2. Living in a way that marks us out as the people of God, with different hopes, different aspirations, different customs, different standards. Maybe losing out in the rat race of this world, but unfussed about it because we have a bigger, better, eternal hope in Jesus Christ. Folks, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, how is your faith bearing up? Are there things showing in your life that prove that that little seed of the kingdom of heaven has taken root there and is starting to show its fruit in your life? And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, can I just say, don't expect to see this kind of faith characterizing those who are believers at every moment, positively glowing out of them like the old Ready Breck advert. We are all of us still apprentices and learners at best, but in Jesus, and at least sometimes in his people, at their best, do you see something different, something strange but wonderful, something attractive, something which, you know, I think I could do with something like that too? Well, that's faith you're talking about there. And the invitation is always there for you. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Make him the new king of your life. And you too can enter real life, living by faith in the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you. Let's pray, shall we? Father, it could be that you are calling some of us today, or will do in this coming week, to put faith in you in situations that are really quite heavy and dark and overbearing and scary. Lord, we pray you'll help us to show the kind of faith that James speaks about here, faith that makes a real difference in real life situations. Lord, help us to walk by faith. We'll not walk by sight because we do not have all knowledge, but we put our trust in you, who knows everything perfectly and loves amazingly, who showers grace upon us day by day. Our Father, you are entirely worthy of all our faith and trust. And we ask your Holy Spirit to make that faith and trust grow in us day by day. Amen.